turn to Psalm 21. Psalm 21 is a glorious psalm. The title of our sermon this morning is "The Lord is Sovereign and He Alone is to be Worshipped." So let's begin reading Psalm 21. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestowed upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. This psalm is David's declaration of faith. This psalm is David's declaration of glorious truths about who God is and what he has done for his people and what he will do against his enemies. David is calling for the worship of this great God, and I pray that our hearts would be stirred rightly to join him in praise and worship of God this morning. The psalm starts, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. David is speaking of himself as if he's another person. He does this to put the exaltation on God and not himself. It's the same way that John wrote his gospel. He would speak of the disciple whom Jesus loved by taking his name out of the equation to point to something that Jesus was doing to him rather than who he was in and of himself naturally. And so as David declares these glorious truths, he's speaking of himself, but he's also speaking in such a way that it should be applied to every king and every person as well. David declares that his strength comes from the Lord. He's not just praising the strength of the Lord and then living by his own strength, but he's praising the strength of the Lord, for that is his strength as well. And then he praises and declares who saved him. See, today we're being told in many ways, sometimes subtly, sometimes in songs that we don't even catch it when we hear them played. But we're being told that men save themselves, that men have the ability to do good things on their own, when the Bible says, no one does good, no, not one. So if we can't do good, if we can't climb a ladder to God, if we can't do what the law requires and thus save ourselves, then how could we ever think that we could earn God's favor or earn his grace or do something that would require God to give us something he didn't want to give? And so David says, and in your salvation, how greatly he exults. Meaning the more that we understand that God is sovereign, the more that we understand that he chose us, that we didn't choose him. Meaning first, meaning primary, meaning causality. For all of us, if we are Christians here, we did cry out to the Lord. We chose to worship him. But it's because he chose us. It's because he loved us first. It's because he worked in us a new heart that actually began to beat for his glory and for our good. See, we need to understand that when we say God is sovereign, we're not just saying that he rules in some things or he rules in some places or he rules at certain times. But to be sovereign, to be God, means he has to rule at all times, in all circumstances, and over and in all things. See, we look at David as a man, and he's a man just like us, a sinner saved by grace. And we see his sins to remind us that David wasn't a king by his own design or his own strength, and David wasn't a believer by his own design in his own strength. That's what he's pointing at. It's God's strength that made David king, not David being a great king and then God choosing to bless him. David doesn't want anybody to be confused or to think that he is self-sufficient, nor righteous by his own efforts or works, and that by faith he is filled with joy that is overflowing, that his worship is flowing into our worship as he pens this psalm for the church. Because of these things, as he thinks of these things, he's rejoicing and exulting in God for all that he is and all that he has done for him. And he doesn't just do this in private, but he's doing it publicly then. And by God's grace, continues to speak by faith, although dead. Is this how we think about our strength as we go to work tomorrow morning? Is this how we think of our strength as we do things around the home? Do we think that we do some things by the abilities that we have naturally and some things by the work of God? Or do we realize that our physical life is a gift? Therefore, our physical abilities are a gift. That our spiritual life is a gift, and therefore our spiritual abilities are also a gift. So do we think about these things, our strength and our salvation? Do we find much joy in pondering, meditating, and thinking about the Lord's sovereign rule over us? I mean, you hear often people either complaining or supporting different earthly rulers. But do we publicly praise God for his perfect rule over us? Do we ponder the truths about redemption? Do we ponder who God is? Do we ponder that he was lacking nothing before anything was? That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had perfect communion, perfect love, perfect unity, and needing nothing. And yet God has so worked in the physical world and in the spiritual that we have been called to be his children. Or are we still tangled in fleshliness and unbelief as we hope in earthly powers and trust in our own righteousness? See, I say some of these things are taught loudly and intentionally wrong. But think about the way that Christians act in this world. How much time and effort and money and strength is put in by Christians to change the government in America and yet never seeking to build the kingdom of God. Think about how much power and strength and effort goes into earthly things and yet nothing into heavenly things. See, we are to live in this world. We're not to cut ourselves off from this earth and earthly things. But we are to use earthly things with a heavenly mind, with heavenly purposes. We're to live in this world and yet not be of this world. We need to understand that when we get tangled up in the temporary, our mind is taken off of the eternal. When we get tangled up in the glitter and glamour of this world, our eyes are lowered from seeing the glory of heaven. Verse 2. Again, this is David speaking of himself as if it wasn't himself. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. David's heart desires that are good were given to him by God. David's fleshly desires were from his own flesh. David's answered prayers were answered because he was desiring heavenly things and desired his God to meet his needs. David is declaring with perfect clarity what God did in him and through him. In other words, there is God's will revealed in Scripture. And there we also find God's promise to give us what we need to do His will as we cry out in prayer to Him. Godly desires and godly prayers are the fruit of His Word and Spirit as He works in us. And when we think of God answering our prayers, we must have a right view of who He is and what His promises actually promise. See, there's many today that want to reach into Scripture and pull out a promise and twist it out of its context, make it say something it doesn't say, and then say, here, this is what we need to pray as a church. This is what we need to cry out as a church. This is what God will do for us if we just believe. And the health, wealth, and prosperity movement is based on doing just that. Making much of the earthly by cloaking them with some type of biblical promise that justifies their earthly lusts. I saw an article the other day where a news reporter was trying to question one of these health, wealth, and prosperity pastors because he found it offensive that he was telling his congregation to pray that he would be able to buy a $60 million plane. And his answer was, no, I'm not ashamed of this. I can do more things. I can go more places. I can spread the good news of Jesus Christ. The article went on to say this would be his sixth plane. How does he cut himself up into six pieces and go more places and go there faster in six planes? Is that really the center of Christianity? Is that really how we should pray as a church? That we should come up with a wish list that we need as a church and that should be our goal and our focus? You won't find that anywhere in Scripture where God gives us the lust of our heart, the fleshly lust of our heart. But the Bible everywhere talks about God giving us the desire of our heart when we desire God's will to be in our life. In other words, faith must rest in God's word alone, in the context that God gave it, with the meaning that God gave it. Because that's the whole point. When we say preaching is a part of worship, what we mean is God's word rightly proclaimed is part of worship, not God's word twisted and manipulated to benefit man in a way that God never intended. See, the beauty of Scripture is that it is living and active, but it's not Plato. It's not silly putty to be twisted into some shape that we want today and a different shape we want tomorrow. No, Scripture is living and active, meaning it shapes you and it shapes me. Meaning as we take it in by faith, as we're dining on it, as we're actually desiring to worship the God of the Scriptures, He promises to mold us and to shape us into the image of His Son. That's the promise. In the great golden chain of redemption, what's promised is that His love will never fail, and the salvation that He began, He will bring to completion. And that nothing in this world can separate us from Him. There's no promise of being a billionaire. There's no promise of having a private plane. There's no promise of making money on the gospel. Listen to these words about prayer, about who God is. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So as we read the Word of God, the Spirit of God is teaching us, and we are becoming mature. Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Some translations say ask or imagine. It doesn't mean we should imagine the craziest things to ask or ponder and think about the craziest things to ask. No, no matter how many times you go to Scripture, no matter how many promises you see, no matter how many blessings He promises to give to His people, no matter how many times we cry out in prayer, He can do more than we could ever ask or imagine. Meaning that His strength can never be weakened. His resources can never run out. His power is never zapped of strength. And then He says, according to the power at work within us. And some people say, see, it's the power inside of us. It's the us that's making us strong. And that's absolute foolishness, because He's speaking about the sovereign work of God by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. To Him be glory in the church. It doesn't say to us be glory in the church. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. So whether you read this the moment the ink was still drying by Paul, or whether you're reading it today, these words are true because God is eternal and He never changes. A promise that was made to the church in Genesis is still true for the church today. A promise made to physical Israel in Genesis is true for physical Israel only. But there may be an application that we can apply to the principles of life. We can't reach back and hear a promise made to a specific person and say, well, I am that person. No, but we read it in the context that it was given, and we read it and say, is this something specific to this man or this woman? Or is this a general promise to the church that God's revealing through the life of this person? Because if it's a general promise to the church, then it is for us. Like when God said to Abraham, I will bless you to make you a blessing. The passage doesn't say, I will bless you so you can go buy a $60 million plane. It says, I will bless you to be a blessing. The last one, James says, do not be deceived, my brothers. Again, writing to the church. In other words, God, in His infinite wisdom, writing through James, says this is something we need to hear, because what He's going to expose is possible for us to do, right? Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. Meaning what? That it's easily to be self-deceived and say, yeah, all the good gifts at my house are from my hands. All the good gifts I have are because I earned them and I deserve them. All the good gifts that I have come from my own sweat and my own labor. See, it's easy for us to be fleshly. It's hard for us to be Christian. It's easy to walk in the way of the world. We just have to not think and do whatever we want. But if we want to be believers, if we want to be faithful, if we want to honor God, then we have to use the minds that He gave us. We have to use the eyes that He gave us and read His Word and understand what He wants the character of His people to be, and then cry out for God to work that in us and through us. In us to desire it and through it us to do it. Because that's the beauty of the Christian life. That God promises to give us everything that we need for life and godliness for those that He's already given Christ to. For those that He's already given His Spirit to. Doesn't it seem folly that God would give us the greatest gift that could ever be given? That the Bible says that greatest act ever done that displays the love of God perfectly is that God gave His only begotten Son. But then would be stingy and not give us what we need on Monday to do what we need to do to honor Him and glorify Him? See, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Meaning, God is above us. He's holy. He's exalted. And His gifts come down. He is high and we are lowly creatures. He is the Father of lights, meaning His natural character is holy. We used to be children of darkness, if we're a believer this morning. If you're not a believer this morning, you're still a child of darkness. We used to follow the prince and ruler of the air, the devil. Now we follow the King, if we're a believer. We used to be sons and daughters of disobedience by nature. But now He's adopted us into His family. See, what God is naturally is what we want God to do in us and through us, make us Christ-like. So every good and perfect gift comes down from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We are living in a day where men that have degrees after their name and doctor before their name are standing this morning before their congregations talking about a God who changes. Talking about a God who has morphed into something that He wasn't before. Beloved, our knowledge of God can grow, but God cannot change. If God can change, then there is no eternal life. If God can change, then He's not God by definition. See, we need to understand that this light and almost invisible view of God in American Christianity will not carry you through hard times. It will not carry you when the world argues about the foolishness of your religion. The only thing that will carry us is an unmovable God. A God who promises and then a God who accomplishes. A God who declares and His Word remains true. A God who said, if this world can disappear when you wake up in the morning, then my words can be made to not be true. Beloved, there is a day coming when this world will be burned up and transformed. But the sun will never go out, the stars will never go out, and the world will not dissolve until God Almighty sends His Son back to earth in the second coming. Every morning when you wake up and the earth is, it's a declaration from the Almighty. My word is true and the new covenant stands firm. Because He makes a promise about the new covenant that stems on hanging that the sun and the moon and the stars will be in the sky. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. See, today there's many standing in pulpits that use the word of God as if it's silly putty, speaking about a God made of silly putty. And at the end of the sermon, He calls for folly in the people. See, we need to understand that God's word, if you want to give it one word definition, truth. Because it flows from the God of truth. In other words, God, who never changes, can't speak words that are fallible. He can't speak words that are like quicksand or shifting sand that move when we try to stand on the truth. We need to be like Abraham, who, as he praised God, as he gave Him glory, as he believed the promises that God was able to do what He promised to do, he was strengthened in his faith. If we want to see a strong church, then we must look to a strong God. If we want to have joy in our salvation, then we must look to the God of salvation. If we want to have a passionate prayer life, we have to believe that God gives us the desires of our heart, and then He answers the prayers that correspond with His will. I wanted to read these passages to help us see the God-exalting faith of David that led to the way the Lord answered David's prayers in verses 3 through 6. So let's look at those. David says in verse 3, "For you meet him with rich blessings." Rich blessings. Abundant blessings. "You set a crown of fine gold upon his head." Again, declaring that the crown that is on my head is not something that I stole, but God Almighty anointed me to be king of Israel. David wants to understand that as you read the Bible, that as you see the gold and the silver and all the things he donated for the temple, all the beauties that went into his house, all the beauties of the kingdom of Israel came down from the Father of lights that were being used to declare the glory of God. See, there's a difference between what Israel was called to do to reflect God's glory as a type and a shadow and what we're called to do as the church. Because Israel and the church are not a one-to-one correlation. Certainly the church was in Israel, but the church wasn't Israel. We don't believe that every Israelite at all times in Israel were believers. All you have to do is read a short testimony of their history, and you see enough of them die because of their wickedness. See, we need to understand that God upholds Israel. He uses Israel. He declares His glory and His truth through Israel. But the primary way that God Almighty used Israel was to bring Christ Jesus in the incarnation to fulfill the promise of the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, and the line of David. See, we sang a song that said, "And his parents named him Jesus." They did. But why? Because they were commanded to. And they were commanded to because the angel told them, "You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." Not he might. Not he's going to try to. Not he's going to hope to. Oh, he doesn't really know who his people are. He's just dying generically. See, the beginning of the beauty of the unfolding of the glorious gospel in Genesis and all the way through the life and person of Christ and the writings of the New Testament point to one reality. Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior who perfectly saves all those He came to save. And with confidence, we can say to everyone that we preach to, everyone we share, everyone we give a testimony to, everyone we proclaim the gospel to, that if you will trust Christ, you will never be put to shame. Because we believe that those He died to save, He will turn their hearts and give them the ability to trust Christ. See, that's the beauty of redemption. That when we preach the gospel, we're not making an offer that has an expiration date. We're not making an offer that, well, you know, maybe he saves, maybe he doesn't. No, he will save his people from their sins. And we call them to repentance And we plead with them not to wait, because today is the day of salvation. And David says, you have met me with rich blessings. He's not just speaking of all the physical things that declared how much God had blessed him, but he's speaking about his life in Christ. He's speaking about the glory that God made him a man after his own heart. That's what it means to have your desires changed. Instead of lusting for the flesh and the world, you now have the desire of God. You now want to think how He wants you to think and desire how He wants you to desire. David didn't want anyone worshiping or exalting him, but wanted all to worship and exalt the one true God alone. Wasn't the downfall of his son Solomon the fact that he worshipped other gods because he lusted after women and didn't believe that God warned him, don't go after foreign women because they'll lead you astray in your heart? Oh, I'm Solomon. I can have sex and not be led astray. Man, that's been used by every man on the planet. See, if we're thinking godly, we're not thinking of the flesh. If we're not trying to manipulate a blessing and do something that God hasn't ordained, then we won't be led astray, because lawlessness leads to lawlessness. If you think you're sovereign and you can say, well, I know God forbids that, but I can do that, but it won't lead over to this. No, God says lawlessness leads to lawlessness. The only way lawlessness doesn't lead to more lawlessness is if God Almighty steps in and says enough. If God Almighty refrains us from sinning like he did with Paul. He's on the way to Damascus to kill, and God steps in and says, enough. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day I will mercy you. Today's the day I will change you. Today's the day I will give you right desires. And from that point on, Paul didn't desire to kill the church. He desired to live so that the church may live, and he desired to die that the church may live. Verse 4, he asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Certainly, many times in Scripture, we can see David in trouble and seemingly ready to be killed physically, and yet God spares him and keeps him until the day ordained by God when he removed David from being king and set up Solomon. But David is speaking of two lives. His physical life that was spared time and time again. Spared at the hand of the lion. Spared at the hand of the bear. Spared at the hand of Goliath. Spared at the hand of Saul. Spared at the hand of the Philistines. And all the enemies that attacked him. But more than that, David has life in Christ. Oh God, save me, is the cry of faith. And God answers and gives life. Not a life that lasts 5 minutes or 10 minutes or a year. You listen to surveys. Oh, there's a survey where X amount of percentages of people, when they go off to college, they walk away from the faith. We need to get them back. Beloved, if they walked away from the faith, they were never of us. Because saving faith clings to Christ. Saving faith understands, where else will I go? For you have the words of life. See, when trials come to the believer, yes, we may stumble, yes, we may fall, but we can't quit because God won't allow it. Why? Because he who began the work of salvation will bring it to completion. David gives this testimony of answered prayer that God saved him when he cried to him. David was given eternal life in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, just like us. Therefore, David knew the triune God that saved him. Verse 5. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestowed upon him. When we are being clothed in Christ, when we are being indwelt by the Spirit, when the Word is working in us, that's splendor and majesty. When God is blessing us and transforming us each and every day more into the likeness of Christ, that's splendor and majesty. It's not a robe of gold. It's not a robe that will tear and wear out. It is the robe of righteousness that we have by the life of Christ. And the robe of cleanliness that we have by the atonement of Christ. David was a king. But David was a child of the King of Kings. David was the Lord of Israel, and yet David submitted to the Lord of Lords. In Christ, David is arrayed with splendor and majesty like all believers. And at the same time, we need to remember that David's earthly kingship was a type and a shadow that pointed to the kingship of Christ. Verse 6, for you make him most blessed forever, not for 5 years, not for 10 years, but believers are made most blessed forever. You make him glad with what? Money? Fame? Power? Women? No, you make him glad with the joy of your presence. When a sinner is saved in Christ Jesus, they are most blessed forever. And when they are in the presence of God, they are filled with a joy that is inexpressible. As we draw near by faith now and in glory face to face, we are enjoying God as our great reward, the way that He's designed us to enjoy Him. The devil, the world, and the flesh offers us joy. But it's temporary and fleeting. It's small and fake, and it's an imitation. But the joy believers have in God is eternal and lasting. It's a glorious reality that never changes. In other words, the things that God blesses us with spiritually now have eternal consequences. Our faith, as we walk with God now, has eternal consequences. We're being prepared for a weight of glory. He's preparing us to enter glory. He's preparing us to be in His presence. He's preparing us as a bride who's readying herself for her husband. Verse 7. David makes a declaration here. He says, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. David's faith and trust was in the Lord of glory. David knew that through the steadfast love of the God Most High, that he would not be moved. David died physically. David ran from his enemies. David hid in caves. David ran across mountains to escape enemies. But in Christ Jesus, He's unmovable. For the Lord Jesus was the rock upon which He stood. And in this great high tower, He was kept by the power of God. In the next 5 verses, 8 through 12, David declares what will happen to the enemies of God. To those who believe not His word, to those who break His law, to those who refuse to submit to His sovereign rule, to those who refuse to trust and believe in Christ Jesus and the gospel of grace alone to be saved, and to those who are still in their sins because they only trust in themselves, they only trust in what they have, and they only trust in what they can do because all of life revolves around them. Verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. God knows perfectly who are His people and who are His enemies. And He sovereignly rules perfectly over both. And one of the characteristics that the Bible uses to describe all unbelievers is those who hate God. Because to live as if God does not exist is hatred, rebellion, and a great act of treason. Verse 9, You will make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. At the second coming of King Jesus, he will judge all the enemies of God. The wicked in this life might get away with murder. They might get away with great sins because they can fool their fellow man. This is why we cannot put our hope in earthly rule or in earthly justice or in man, but in the perfect heavenly rule of the Almighty. Because at the second coming, God Almighty will pour out his vengeance on all their sin and will be perfectly justified as he judges every desire, thought, action, and will be perfectly and fully punished in and by Christ Jesus. Only when we are saved in Christ are our sins atoned for and taken care of. And in Christ, all of God's righteous requirements are satisfied. All men are naturally born in Adam, and none will be spared. This is why Jesus says you must be born again. Verse 11. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. God sometimes does this through different people in this life, but he will do it perfectly at the second coming. The wicked and the unbelieving shake their fists at God daily. They rebel against God daily. They commit all kinds of evil daily, but there is a judgment coming. And it is our job, it is our duty, it is our joy to warn the world to repent and believe before the judgment falls. David closes out this psalm with a glorious couple of statements. He says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." In other words, God is who he is, and the church will praise him for who he is. David desires the Lord to be exalted in his perfect sovereign rule. Meaning, as we look to God by faith, we can't look at the world and say, well, God can't be on his throne because this situation seems wrong. God can't be on his throne because something bad happened over here. No, we are to look with the eyes of faith from what Scripture tells us and say, God is on his throne. He's ruling perfectly all around the world. I might not understand that. I might not understand that. But one thing I won't do is dishonor God by accusing him of wrongdoing. David desires all people to praise him. God's rule is perfect, and he alone is to be worshipped as God and to be worshipped for what he does as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By faith, we join in with all the saints, exalting him and praising him. But we must understand that God is perfect all by himself, and that he is in complete control and lacking nothing. Oh, but Lord, you can't rule in America unless we have a Christian president or Christian judges. No, God rules perfectly. We can pray for God to put godly people in certain positions, but God doesn't need them. Remember, God is not served with human hands as if he needs us, but he commands us to serve. That's our blessing, not his need. That's our joy, not his want. God is not lacking, so he calls the church to work. God calls the church to work, and then he fills us with power and strength. Out of God's fullness, he's calling a people to himself actively every day. God is still calling a people to himself. How do I know that? Because Christ isn't here yet. Until Christ returns, we are to be a people trusting that King Jesus is calling a people to himself through his church by the gospel as the word of God is proclaimed. King Jesus is granting them the joy of his presence as they draw near by faith. King Jesus is granting them the desire and the ability to worship his holy name forever. Think about it. When we're sinful, we boast in self. When we're sinful, we want people to make much of us. But God in His love and His mercy has given us the ability to make much of Him. And in that we find much joy. Because when we're worshiping God, when we're singing His praises, we're entering His presence. By faith, we're drawing near. And the Bible just told us that believers have the joy of His presence. What does that mean? It means no longer is His wrath heavy upon us. No longer is His law condemning us and pushing us down as we fearfully await for judgment. No, we enter His presence in joy because Christ Jesus is our righteousness and Christ Jesus has washed us of our sins. That's the only way God can be a joy to sinners, is that they be redeemed, that they be forgiven, that they'd be loved and drawn to Himself. May we desire the nations to know Him. May we desire the nations to exalt Him. May we desire the nations to live for His glory. And by living in Him, it is for their eternal joy. See, if we're not joyful, we shouldn't pray these things. If we're not joyful in the Lord, we can't desire these things. Because if we desire the nations to know Him, then we pray and we speak. And if God calls, we go. We support. But if we have no joy in God, why would we spend our time and our effort and our money supporting missions or going on missions? We wouldn't. See, we need to have joy in God first. We need to experience His forgiveness, His love, and His redemption that's in Christ Jesus alone. And if we do, we can't help but make much of Him. We can't help but desiring to make Him known. We can't help but exalting His holy name as His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the beauties that are in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the declarations that are made by Your people in all of Scripture. Not because they made them in and of themselves or invented them in Your mind, but You worked in them by Your Spirit, and every prophecy comes from You and not man. Father, help us to be a people who feed on Your Word, who drink Your Word. Help us to be a people who desire You more than anything else in this life. Help us to be a people who make much of You everywhere we go, in how we live and how we speak and in the things that we say about You. Father, help us to enjoy Your joy today. Help us to enjoy You. Help us to enjoy Your people. Help us to be faithful for Your glory and for our good. We ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.